This morning, for a few minutes, I want to talk about a change of kingdoms. And I know you and I don't really think in kingdom sense. We just don't. We think national. We think as country. And one of the points that I think we need to stress is the very idea that Jesus is not described as anything under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not described as a servant in some way, as below God the Father. He is described as, Revelation 19, one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, talking about a change of kingdoms, it would be in the same line of thinking as the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:20 that reminds the citizens in Philippi, which was, by the way, a Roman colony. And what that meant was, even though they weren't in Italy, and they weren't in Rome, obviously, totally different city, they still were seen as representing Rome. They were Roman citizens who lived in Philippi. Most of them, from what we understand historically, were former military people, and so they understood those kinds of things. And when Paul writes to them, he uses a lot of military language that you don't find really anywhere else in the Greek of the New Testament. But they would have understood a change of kingdoms, because when there is a change of kingdoms, you don't just change a thing or two. You change your language, possibly. You remember Alexander the Great, not that we remember him, but we remember him from history. One of his goals, his great goals, was to convert the, well, in his mind, what would have been the cosmos. That would be the word they would use, the world. And basically, he wanted to make everybody Greek. That's exactly what he did. Everywhere he went, he established a city called, I know this is surprising, Alexandria. It was all named after him. He named a few cities, like Philippi, by the way, after his dad, Philip of Macedon. But it's really interesting to me, his idea wasn't just to go conquer the world and say, look, I conquered it. It was to change their customs, how they dressed, how they cut their hair. I mean, even today, there are certain customs we can see of someone and go, well, yeah, we know where they're from by the clothes they're wearing, the dress, how they have their hair, how they cut their hair, if they wear maybe a turban, you know. There are certain things like that. Well, that's what Alexander the Great, and he never did call himself that, by the way. It was other people who did, but he wanted to do that. There's a change of language, Greek, which became, and I think through God's providence, a very needful thing for translation of God's word. We learn more about that in the book of Daniel, by the way. Customs, dress, allegiances. And that's really what we're getting to, is allegiances change completely. You don't belong to the kingdom and then long for an old kingdom. If you do that, you might find yourself in a point of being disloyal and being found out that you're disloyal. Because you might do things that kind of undo what that kingdom has done. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 13, 14, Colossians 1, 13 and 14, Paul actually says, He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, that word transfer is probably the best understanding of the particular word that is used there. I do know that some English translations use the word translate. I like that word because we understand that. Transfer, though, you get, if you have money in one account and you transfer it to another account, you don't have the same amount in both accounts. It's been transferred. It's been moved. And we understand that. Some of the nations of the world in time past, like, I'm trying to remember, Assyria would do this, where they would transfer you. They would come and conquer you. And they'd move you out of your house and out of your land, out of your whole territory that you've known your entire life. And their idea seems to be that if they moved you from one end of the world to the next, you wouldn't really have much desire to fight for this new land because it's not home. But not only that, you're pretty tuckered out from being driven from one end of the world to the other. They didn't transfer people from one little quadrant to another. They literally travel thousands of miles at times just to get from one place to another. And it would take not just months, but maybe even a year or two. So you're not going to fight for a land that you're living in now that you don't even like, you know, that kind of thing. But the idea here is that God, through His Son, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. I know we don't like to think this, but this is exactly the spiritual forces of darkness Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're in a fight with, we're in a battle with. And it may not seem so because maybe we're not paying attention to the good fight of faith. We don't see as the details are unfolding in life how this is really, it's a fight of faith. It's not politics, it's about spiritualization of things. There is a higher realm that we sometimes just don't pay attention to. It's not just what's going on here in the physical. Physical is just that. Remember, Jesus himself said, don't fear the one who can kill your body, and after that, he has nothing more that he can do. He's not able to do anything. In Luke 12, he says, fear the one who can kill your body and has the authority to cast your soul into hell. He's the one we need to fear. But he's also the one who's delivered us from the domain of darkness, which ultimately is a eternal survivor, survivorship, but it's all about hell for eternity. We don't want to be there. We don't want to get near there. But he, through Jesus and the sanctification we find in the blood, the redemption, the forgiveness, has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Transferring us to the kingdom, meaning there is a king, there is one who is above it all. And isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 28, right before he ascended home to heaven? He made that point, not about a kingdom, but he just told them that all authority has been given to me. He didn't say it that way, but that's the point. It's given to me, nobody else. He isn't serving with others. He is alone in that capacity. It's been given to me. And he says it's all authority again in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. In Ephesians 4, the passage I had read from verse 7 through 16, let's turn back over there, and I want us to notice as we move on through to verse 24 what Paul is saying here. And there's a lot here. I know that. We might as well take a big chunk here. But in Ephesians 4, as he starts off in verse 7, he's just made the point that there is unity in the body of Jesus. There is one, he keeps saying in verse 4, 5, and 6. There's one body and one spirit. You were called in one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to every one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, the scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. What's interesting is when a conquering general does the conquering and he leads any surviving captives away, they know their fate is not good. They know their fate is either to become slaves or they're going to be killed. They're going to be treated badly because they lost. It's rare that any kingdom comes in and takes you and says, we're going to elevate you. We're going to make this a lot better deal. Just doesn't really happen much. But through Jesus, it's not him coming to conquer. And you remember the one thing overall that he conquers is death, Hebrews 2. He came to remove us from that fear of death. That is the power that the devil had. And so now we see him doing that. But, you know, ultimately, he doesn't lead us captive and we're slaves in a bad way. We're slaves in the best way possible. Romans 6 actually tells us we are slaves now of righteousness. What then? Are we to sin? I have this on the overhead here. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin that leads to death or of obedience which is leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. This goes right along with the idea of Jesus in John 8:31-32. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Abide in me, and I in you. And I'm emphasizing that, as you see on the overhead, abide in me, abide in my word. In John 15, verse 4 and 7, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. It stays there. It's not a thing where you just a touch and go. It's you stay. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. I mean, nobody does that. You don't take a branch off a tree or a vine, put it on the ground and go, all right, we got a whole new vine. It just doesn't work that way. Can't work that way. The branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And then he says in verse 7 of John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And I want us to understand, as we're going to get to the point, about growth. Growth is not something we just sit around and hope for. Growth is something that comes because we're determined. And we'll talk about that here again in just a sec. Again, Ephesians 4, what we were talking about there is this. Starting in verse 7, he makes the point that he led captives captive in the best benefit of all. And he gave gifts to men. And in saying that he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. And the reason is that he might fill all things. And so, like we read earlier in our Bible reading, he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists, and he gave shepherds and teachers, and there's a reason. And ultimately, as you see there in verse 13, till we all attain to the unity of the faith. Because there's one, as he said in verses 4, 5, and 6. And so in verse 17, we get to this point. This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. It's not that the Gentiles, and I think mostly we think of the Greeks that were big dummies. It's not that at all, but they, in the futility of their minds, they didn't open up anymore. You remember in the book of Acts, we have Paul who comes to the city of Athens, and he comes across these guys who like just sitting there talking about new things. I mean, that's really all they were doing. And they kind of condescend to Paul, and they say, what does this seed picker want to say? That's literally what you find in the Greek. I think it's translated in a lot of different ways in English, but he's a seed picker. They're not trying to say he's a smart dude, but we're going to give him an audience. You and I might think, well, they thought something of Paul. Well, in those days, at least what I've read, if they didn't like you, it was kind of like the modern gong show. I mean, they would treat you really badly. They'd humiliate you. So it's not like they looked at Paul and said, he looks smart. We'll listen to him. It was just, here's a stranger telling us strange things. We'll listen to him. And we'll either laugh them out, which is kind of what they do, or we'll listen a little bit more, which some of them wanted to do. Here in Ephesians 4:17, again, the futility of their minds, that's all they know. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They don't know. And he says they don't know because of the hardness of their heart. They don't want to know. And so in verse 19, they've become callous. And they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him. You were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 22, 23, 24, to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life you lived in corruption through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new self, which was created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, he led captives captive. Why? To give gifts. And in giving gifts, it's all about growing into him. I know just now we didn't read verse 15, 16, but he does speak there about speaking the truth in love, that we are to grow up, notice, in every way into him who's the head, that is Christ. And from him, the whole body that is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped grows. How? Well, as it builds itself up in love, and as he says there, every part doing its share. Every part doing its share. Look over in Romans 5. Romans 5. And I want us to look at verses 12 through 21. And as I have there, we're going to kind of focus on verse 17 and 18. Romans chapter 5. Most of us know Romans 5 because it comes before Romans 6 as far as baptism is the discussion at that point. In this larger section of verse 12 through to the end, it's about grace. And he says, as in Adam, sin came into the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all because all sinned. In verse 13, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there's no law. And yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift, Ephesians 4, he talks about he gave gifts to men. It's the same word being used here. The free gift is not like the trespass. I mean, it's easy to see this real quick, and I say that because the trespass is a sin. It's a crime. The benefit? No benefit. The reward is fully, well, not much of a reward. It looks like recompense. It looks like judgment. When you have a gift, it's all good. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And it's a free gift. And it's not like the trespass. If many died through one man's trespass, which, by the way, we all die because of a consequence, not because of the actual guilt of Adam, but the consequence of Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. The judgment following one sin brought condemnation, but the free gift following many sins brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, I know there's a lot of words there, and there's a lot of like, wow, that's some movement here. But verse 17 again, we get it. Adam chose to sin. I don't know what was going through his mind, because we're not ever told. We know that Eve was deceived. I mean, that's what the Bible says in a couple places. Eve was deceived by Satan. Satan is our enemy. He is never described in any other form as anything but an enemy. Death is also our enemy. But I want us to understand that from Adam's view, whatever it is that he boldly went ahead with affects you and me today. And it affects us to the degree that we're going back to the ground from which we came in that regard. We're not going to live like Adam in 1,000 years, basically. He lived over 900 years. We're going to all end up dying if the Lord doesn't come before. Death is our enemy. Death is introduced because of Adam. That's the point of Genesis 3. And from that point on, you read about, like in Genesis 5, all these people, this man lived 969 years, and then he died. And then you read about the next guy who lives 900 and whatever years, and then he died. And then you have the next guy, and over, the whole chapter, everybody dies. To you and me, this is not new news, right? We know how this works. But this is the gift. And notice, it's not just any old gift. He calls it the free gift. And furthermore, in verse 17, he says, those who receive the abundance. Everywhere I go at this time of year, you see somebody trying to hand something out. And it's probably not just this time of year. It probably happens a lot. I mean, you're trying to go into Publix to go get whatever. If you're like me, I have like one thing on my mind. I got to get it. And as soon as I'm walking up, somebody goes, hey, would you like... And they got something in their hand. I don't know what they say. They could say, I have a check here for $1 million if you just take it. What I hear is, you know, like Charlie Brown, the won't, 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 won't. I mean, I hear that because I have in my mind one thing. I got to get in the store and get that one thing. What would you do if somebody actually did that? I got a check here for $1 million. It's yours if you just take it. It's free. Free gift. Say that again. Yeah. You want to know what's up? What's the condition? What's going on here? And I think most of us, I guarantee you probably all of us would just go, no thank you, and walk on. I would. Because it's a stranger, it's a weirdo probably, who's handing out $1 million. I mean, come on. What's the catch? Exactly. Much more is God who through His Son saying, I'm offering this. He's not making anybody. He's not the guy who comes up and crams the check in our pocket and says, it's yours. We go, we've just been assaulted, let's call the cops, let's get somebody else involved. And what I'm trying to say is, this gift is not just given. It is given, but it has to be received. And that's what he says in verse 17, if by one man's trespass death reigned like a king through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. I'd read recently of an illustration about the blood of Jesus, and the point was, how does the blood of one person, even the Son of God, how does it do this? How can it do this? The illustration I thought was pretty good, and y'all probably come across something like this before, where there is some sort of a disease all over the world, and a doctor discovers that his one and only son, his blood can cure it. But the only way for that blood to get applied to everybody through some kind of a serum or a vaccine or something is for the son to die. Would you offer up your own child for the rest of the world? You'd probably say no, because the rest of the world wouldn't even care. It's my son, you know? But isn't this what God did? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And his blood isn't just any old blood. It's not just some human blood. It's the very Son of God. And it's a free gift that is offered. And it leads to justification in life for all. For all doesn't mean that all take advantage of it, but it means for all who will. And that's what you and I want to be a part of, is those who will. And that's what we want to find, are people who will. Again, somebody's trying to hand out something that we're like walking off on, okay? Here is this free gift, if we will receive it. It is the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, and as a result, we reign in life. As he goes on, again, verse 19, we'll read through verse 21. As by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also would reign through righteousness that leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The way God describes this eternal life is a place in heaven that's secure. No bad things can get in. There is no darkness. It is light. It is a place where God is the source of light and he shines forever. There's no temple because he is the temple. It is described in Revelation 21:22 in a way that is definitely outside the realm of the world. I mean, it's outside the realm of the physical. The point that I want to make here is that God wants us to be a part of that, but he's not making us take the gift. He's offering it, and we've got to. Romans 6:6-7, as I have here before you, as he talks about baptism, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." In other words, it has no effect beyond this world, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Lord willing, tomorrow sun rises. Tomorrow's Monday, and that's what I wanted to get to. Monday, we usually don't embrace. We don't get all it's Monday. Now we've got to get back to work. We've had a little bit of an extended weekend with Thanksgiving and all. There's all that activity. Bottom line is, how many of us have troubles? We all do. I mean, and they're various troubles. If we sit down comparatively, we're going to find others who have much more that they're dealing with than we are, and vice versa. We might find ourselves dealing with more than others. It's not a comparative thing. We all just do have troubles. And maybe what trouble we have now is not what we've had in the past, or maybe what we're going to have in the future. We don't know. Thankfully, we can't know. Can you imagine being told everything that's going to be coming your way? Bad? You wouldn't want to get up that day at all because you know of what was coming. God hasn't designed it that way for us. What I'm trying to say is this, that heaven is not some place where we go and we hope against hope that it's a place that's secure and beautiful and wonderful and there are no problems. God actually describes it as a place where there's no crying. There's no grieving. There's no death. It is a place where we have the right to the tree of life. And it blooms all the time, and it harvests fruit all the time. It is a place where the city is described as this huge place that is really surrounded by a cube wall. I mean, it's as wide as it is tall as it is deep. It's just gigantic and thick. But it's not described as a literal thing. It's described for us to understand the security. No dark thing can get in. Satan is going to be in hell forever. And he'll be punished forever because of what he did as you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He won't have any access anywhere near the garden that is heaven. We want that access. And God has given us gifts that we use them, that we can grow. And so what I want to get to is this, that in Ephesians 2, he says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ himself is the cornerstone in whom the whole structure is joined together. Same phrasing he uses in Ephesians 4, by the way, as every part, you know, is grown together. And we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I know there's the song, it's from the Depression era, I've Got a Mansion. I personally don't really thrill over the song. I know for some it's an emotional thing, they remember years before. I don't like it so much because I don't think heaven's all about me having a mansion where I'm going to invite the archangel. I've never understood that. I would rather invite God, Jesus. Why the archangel? It's just the way the poetry works. But the point isn't about me having a nice place to live in heaven. It's about, as this passage says, I'm a part of the building bricks, you know? I'm a building brick. You're a building brick. We are the actual place where God lives. I don't know how to say that's what this is. It's a hard concept. But we're the building. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, you are the temple of the living God. He dwells in you. Heaven is going to be a place where we are part of this edifice, this building, this heaven. However this works, that's what he's saying here. We have the apostles and the prophets as the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. And the whole structure is joined to him. And we are growing into a holy temple in him. You're being built together. Being built. Not you have been built. You're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know, in Revelation, he describes the walls being made out of all this different type of jewelry, which I think is pretty interesting. That's kind of, I think, how we're seeing. God sees us as very precious. He wants us with him, but he wants us to want it, you know. It's not just, here's this, and I'm going to cram it down your throat. You're going to take this gift. What kind of gift is that? You know, when you're being made to take it, that's not a gift. We understand that, but God is offering it. So what we need to do is to read God's word and study and pray and obey it. That's what he's offering. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And what is faith? Hebrews 11, 6 defines in verse 1, rather, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And he says in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In Ephesians 3, Paul delineates that by revelation he received these things from the Spirit of God, and he wrote them down so that when we read them, we can perceive, we can understand. And that's the point that we need to get, is not just that we read things that we don't get. We read these things because God wants us to understand them. 2 Timothy 2:15, we all know, study to show yourself approved of God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so in chapter 3, verse 16, 17 specifically, we understand that these words, these scriptures, are God-breathed. They come from him, and they make us adequate for every good work. Adequate doesn't mean we meet the bare minimum. It means we can do this. James reminds us in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 1 that if we lack wisdom, which if we have a comprehension that we lack something, God blesses us. If we realize it, it's not that we just shrug our shoulders, I lack wisdom. We lack wisdom. We ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach. Without reproach means he's not going to hold it against us that we're asking for something that we need. God is not that way at all. But it's about obedience. I know there are a lot of folks, not just a lot of folks, most people who identify themselves as Christians today don't believe that obedience really is necessary to go to heaven. I have to deny a lot. Romans 1, I know Romans, I've studied with a number of folks who, Romans 4 is their favorite chapter because of Abraham's faith. It's a great chapter. There's no reason to deny the greatness of that chapter, but it's in context of Romans. And he begins and ends Romans, chapters 1, verse 5 and 16, 26 with a phrase, the obedience of faith. The what? The obedience of faith. Everybody thinks of James 2. Faith without works is dead. And I don't know how many of us have had discussions with people who say, yeah, but Paul says. Yeah, but Paul says in Romans 1 verse 5 and 16, 26, the same Holy Spirit that gave him chapter 4, if you will, that gave him chapter 5 and 6, all in the same proximity, said the obedience of faith. These things, the apostleship even, is given for the obedience of faith, not just the knowledge of faith. He wants us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, which is James 1, you know, 19, 20, 21. And we need to understand how important that is. I want to close with John 13. In context, we have Jesus talking to the apostles. This is in the time right here. I think that Judas is still among them. And he says this, I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. In context, he's just washed their feet. There are some who do believe this is exactly what he's saying. We have to do that today. And I'm not going to say if you do that, it's wrong, but I don't think that's the point. The apostles weren't learning to wash feet. They knew how to wash feet. The point is humility. Who's the number one in that room? Who's the leader? It's Jesus who's the number one. And they knew that. Peter, being Peter, I love Peter, I really do. He's the automatic leader. I mean, he's in a boat in Matthew 14 and Jesus is walking on water and scares them all, right? They are terrified. They've seen a ghost. He says, it is I. And Peter says, if it is you, then command me to walk on water. Peter's that kind of guy. So Peter doesn't say, here are my feet, Jesus. Peter goes, look, you aren't doing that to me. If you're going to do that, you're going to wash me head to toe. Why does Peter have to be this way? It's Peter. And Jesus says, if you don't participate, you don't have any part. And so Peter offered his feet. I don't think he really wanted to because it's Jesus. And the point wasn't, Jesus, I want you to wash me head to toe. The point was, how foolish is this? You're Jesus. You're the leader. Why are you washing feet at all? If you're going to wash feet, you're going to wash me head to toe. You're going to give me a bath like a baby. That's kind of the point. He was trying to stop Jesus from doing what he was doing. And Jesus says, if you do as I have done, if you show humility, truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger, which by the way, the word messenger there is the word apostle, apostolos, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's the message to the apostles. So now we're going to say the message of the apostles is just believe in Jesus. You don't need to do anything. Jesus himself said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. How many college degrees did Jesus have? Well, he had none. And you might say, well, there was no college or university. Back up for the moment. They had their schools. And they had their learning centers. They didn't call them colleges and universities, but they had, remember, Paul teaches in the school of Tyrannus. Now, it was in the synagogue area, that's what they used. My point is, when Jesus spoke, there is a simplicity. There is sometimes a difficulty. You can't say it's all easy. But I want to say this, that what Jesus says about salvation is pretty easy. If you know this, blessed are you if you do these things. That's what we need to be. Doers. I don't know that many of us here need convincing about being a doer, but it may be that the knowledge in our brain of saying, yeah, I know, and actually doing it is the challenge. That's the bridge we have to get, is we know better. Are we really going to do better? And we can. God wants us to. And this morning, if you've not been baptized, this isn't just a moment of saying, hey, you've got to come forward to do this. If you want to be baptized, and you don't want to walk in front of everybody because of nervousness and anxiety and all, I'm saying that's all right. There's nowhere in the scripture that we read they walked down an aisle and said these things. But do not let that be the reason you're not going to get baptized. We can do it afterward. We can do this evening. But I want to do it. And I want you to want it. Again, the gift. It's a gift. It's free. And it's yours. And it's eternal life that God offers through His Son Jesus. You can have it right now. Come forward, please, if you will, as we stand and sing.